As JD said, I'm AK, Andrew King, and I oversee the youth ministry here at Hope. We're really glad you're here tonight. Welcome those from Uptown. I'm just excited that we're partnering and doing this together. And so on this day, on Good Friday, what we do and what we think about is we're reminded of the role of our own sin, which played what our own sin did in the role of Christ's suffering and agony. Christ taking all the sin upon himself, enduring the most shameful death, and obeying the Father all up until the end. Oftentimes in the past, what I've done when thinking about the crucifixion is I've thought about the pain and just the torture of it all. But what I've been thinking about just in this Lent season is the shame that he endured. And so I'm going to do this a little bit differently. I'm going to read our passage closer to the end, but I want to ask you guys a question just to get us entering into this story. What's your first memory of shame? What do you remember about that moment? How did you respond? To describe my first memory of shame, I have to give you a little backstory. When I was in second grade, I found out that I was dyslexic. And so I ended up going to a private school that specialized in learning disabilities for a couple of years, and super helpful. I was there with other students with learning disabilities, and I felt very at home in small class sizes. So I was there for 2 years, and then my fifth grade year, I transitioned back to a public school. And I remember being excited about that, but I remember also, as I started going to school there, I was overwhelmed. I felt like a fish out of water. I felt like I didn't belong. I felt like I was the only one that had a learning disability, the only one that struggled with school. And as I started to make friends, I had one that was pretty close with, and I felt the need, I don't know why, to share with him that I was dyslexic. And that's when I can recall my first memory of shame. I remember feeling different. I remember feeling like I wasn't enough. I remember feeling like he might reject me. I remember feeling like something was wrong with me. And I remember feeling like I wanted to hide. In Genesis 2, we were told right when God had created Adam and Eve that they were naked, and they were unashamed. And then in chapter 3, when the fall happens and sin enters into the world, we are told, well, the very first thing they did was they hid and they tried to cover themselves. They felt intense shame. Can you relate to their desire to hide? As you recall your first memory of shame, how do you relate to that now? How does shame play out in your own life? A couple of definitions that I think are helpful. One that's really simple, and I don't know where I got this from, but shame is the deep fear of being seen. In Kurt Thompson's book, The Soul of Shame, he makes this distinction between guilt and shame. He explains, researchers have described shame as a feeling that is deeply associated with a person's sense of self, apart from any interactions with others. Guilt, on the other hand, emerges as a result of something I have done that negatively affects someone else. Guilt is something I feel because I have done something bad. Shame is something I feel because I am bad. So shame is like an I am statement that we declare this truth over ourselves. I am not smart enough. I am unwanted. I am unlovable. I am unworthy. And one of the ways that we deal with this shame is we cover ourselves just like Adam and Eve. And I think one of the ways we do that is through our own performance. I know that I do. If I can perform well enough, then I'll prove that I'm worth something, that I am lovable, that I am enough. And in many ways, I do whatever is in my power to hide the things that I'm ashamed of. I move away from vulnerability and my own neediness. Yet when we look at Jesus, we see something different. We see him do the complete opposite of moving away from shame. He moves towards it. He moves towards vulnerability. Here at Hope, we've been walking through the book of John for several months now, and one of the themes and one of the just like underlying threads that I've been just blown away by is the intentionality of everything that is leading up to the cross. And John just has all these details that he wants you to make sure you know that this is all happening and building towards the cross. See, the week, and then as we zoom in to Holy Week, I think we see this in an acute way, this intentional movement towards the cross. The week starts with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we get this picture of people excited to see Jesus. See, the last time that he was around the city was when he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So word had spread about this man, and people wanted to get a glimpse of him. They were excited about his arrival and what this meant for them, for their own well-being. The expectations were high as they welcomed him, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The long-awaited Son of David had finally arrived. Their long-awaited king was there. And they were crying out, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us, we beg." And these were wholehearted cries to be rescued. They wanted to be saved, wanted his help to be freed from Roman oppression. Majority, if not all the people in the crowd, probably think that Jesus has come with his authority and with his power to potentially start a revolution, to start a war. But what we see as this week progresses, it's a different movement. Jesus has come to lay his power down. He has come to endure the shame of the cross. He has come to die. As God in the flesh, Jesus, the King of Kings, crowd screaming his name, he does not try to overthrow the Roman government. Instead, he moves downward. He moves towards us. Paul explains this in Philippians. He says, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, he is the omniscient King of Kings who is all powerful, has all authority in his hands, yet we see that he is gentle and lowly. He's the king that stoops down to wash his disciples' feet and tells his disciples to do the same. He tells them to love one another just as I have loved you. He's the king who is betrayed by Judas and arrested, who's denied by the faithful follower, Peter. And I know as a pastor, I would feel intense shame if I were betrayed by someone in my inner circle. I would feel even greater shame if I were abandoned in my deepest time of need. If we would have experienced the week with Jesus, all of these events unfolding, I think we'd have felt like his plan was just unraveling. But as we look back at the details of the events, just as I said, how intentionally John writes this book, everything that's happening, Jesus is completely in control. As Jesus is arrested, as he's on trial, as he's beaten, mocked, as he's hung on a cross, he's in control. So we see the sovereign plan of the Father. This was all part of the plan, and Jesus is doing it perfectly. The week starts out with Jesus being praised by the crowd, and by Good Friday, by Friday morning, he's alone and the crowd is shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So what we see Jesus do is willfully, as the Son of God, willfully endure the most shameful death. And part of this shame would have been him being flogged, being stripped down and a crown of thorns placed on his head. And Jesus being flogged, what that included was him being whipped by this whip called the cat of nine tails, a whip with 2.5 foot long straps on it with metal and glass into each separate whip. And this whip was designed to tear the flesh off of their bodies. He is beaten and whipped almost to the point of death. And that's where we pick up in our passage today. So as I read, feel free, it'll be up on the screen. You can follow your Bibles, or feel free to close your eyes and enter into the story. Imagine what it would have been like to watch Jesus carrying his cross and being nailed to the cross and sitting there suffering and dying. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. And after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. While so much of the cross is this slow and painful death, one of its main goals was to publicly shame them. The cross was reserved for the worst criminals, to expose them for the low life that they were. As one writer explains, it was impossible for a crucified victim to be dignified or heroic. That was the nature of the method, to reduce the convict to subhuman status. You've perhaps noticed the New Testament writers have nothing to say about the physical details of the crucifixion, not a single word about the pain, the breathlessness, the nakedness, the wrenching of the joints, or any of the horrible aspects of death on a cross. What they do call attention to is the shame, the spitting and mocking, the location outside the city, the carrying of the cross, the placement between two scummy low-life thieves, the degradation, the God-forsakenness. The play card above Jesus' head might just as well have said, "Not fit to live." That is what is important for us to realize about the crucifixion. And in this moment, where Jesus is experiencing the enemy's greatest efforts to defeat him and dehumanize him, he's achieving the work he was sent to do. He's present and he looks down at his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He's caring for the needs of his mother up until the very end, loving her up until the very end. And as Jesus approaches his last breath, he is still fulfilling Scripture. After this reading, verses 28 through 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the Scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See, everything Jesus did fulfilled the Scriptures. And his final words declare just that: "It is finished." It's one word in Greek, and it's so much more than just Jesus hitting the finish line. It's describing the work that Jesus has perfectly completed. And that word, it carries so much meaning. It's describing this past act, this past event that has this continuing present force. So his work has this present implication, these present implications, and also future implications, and that changes everything. And what that means for you and for me is Christ meets us in our deepest need. In our sin and in our shame, he calls us out of it and tells us to look to him. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, I think, capture this beautifully. They read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." See, these verses are telling us to look to him, to look to his completed work. And notice it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame, which begs the question, what was the joy that was set before him? Hebrews 2:10 tells us, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, the joy that was set before him was bringing many sons to glory. It was restoring our relationship to God the Father. See, the joy that was set before him was you and me. That's what led him to the cross. That's what enabled him to endure. And because of Christ's finished work, we can come out of hiding. We can come out of our shame, and we can come to him and rest in his finished work. When we become a believer, the reality of the cross is that we are redeemed. We're set free from the bondage of shame. From the bondage of sin and death, our sins are forgiven and we're welcomed into the family of God. God becomes our Father and we become his child. And this came at a great price. It came by the death of his son. One of my favorite hymns, the very first hymn that we sang today, I think really captures the weight and reality of this beautiful truth. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. how great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Let me pray. Crucified Lord, you endured the shame of the cross and died so that we might live. And you've paved the path to abundant life through the cross. May we take this journey with courage and boldness, open to the transformative work you'll do in and through us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.